No, but when I talk about love, I'm talking about the most difficult, the most dangerous, the most subversive force in the world.
Yeah.
Because when you're talking about love, it means you have a steadfast commitment to the well-being of others, and you're willing to do what it takes to ensure that their humanity is always affirmed.
Yeah.
Always affirmed. That's what I mean by love supreme. When John Coltrane talking about love supreme, he's just not playing the saxophone.
Oh, yeah.
He's talking about his heart, his mind, his soul is a steadfast commitment to make sure that the well-being of all of humanity is elevated, and the best he can do is play his horn, just as the best we can do is occupy at the moment.
And good evening, good evening. This is the Radical Righteous Love Podcast, and I'm Charlie, your host, and with joining me this evening, as she has since December when we started this, or maybe November, I don't remember, we started in November, December, but Lorraine is joining me for this finale episode. Good evening, Lorraine. Thanks for joining
me
and everybody tonight. So, tonight is, I'm calling this the finale of the People's Communist Bible Study series that we've been doing on the Gospel of Luke, and now we're going beyond Luke to the book of Acts, which is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke that talks about how the first followers of Jesus, what they did after the resurrection, after Jesus was taken to heaven. And so we're going to summarize the highlights of the first chapter. So there was the story of the ascension of Jesus. I think we read a little bit about that, that the disciples were come together outside of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus said something to them, and I don't remember exactly how much of all this is in Luke, but I'm looking at Acts right now. So in Acts 1, Jesus says, stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so to tie that to the things we've talked about in Luke, the baptism with water that John did was a sort of reenactment of the passing through the Red Sea and passing the River Jordan into the Promised Land. So it was a renewal ritual. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a sort of more cosmic, if you will, or more powerful, I don't know, a different version of, but it's more like something that happens within a person rather than washing their body, but now they're washed within. And so when the disciples are with Jesus prior to the ascension, according to Acts 1, they ask him about the restoration of the kingdom. Jesus says, you don't need to know when it's going to happen, just go wait in Jerusalem. While they're together, they meet in the famous upper room, which the Catholic tradition calls the cenacle, this upper room in Jerusalem where, according to the tradition, 120 people gathered, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, the 11 disciples, and they picked a 12th disciple since Judas was now dead. And then the next day, Acts 2, the story gets more interesting. While they're seated in this room, this upper room, they suddenly from heaven there's a rush of a violent wind. It fills the house where they're sitting. Tongues of fire appear on their heads, and they begin to speak with other languages. And then it says there were Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. Now, I think they may have been visiting because the Pentecost festival occurs like 50 days after Passover or 40 days after Passover. I think it's 50 days after Passover. So they may have still been like hanging around from that. So they weren't just, I don't think it was just residents of Jerusalem, but it was people who were there particularly for the Pentecost festival or the Shavuot as the Jewish word is. And this was the first fruits of the harvest was what it was, the celebration, because in the growing season in ancient Israel, there were two growing seasons. So you had one growing season when the air was a little cool, so certain crops did well in that cooler air, and then you would start the second season after they harvest the first. So Pentecost is the first harvest. So these disciples, these 120 people, run out into the streets because of this experience of power, start speaking in tongues, and then they are able to communicate with all these people who speak totally different languages than anybody has been born. So it's a miracle. It's like the opposite of the Tower of Babel, where the earth gets divided into different language groups because God doesn't want them building towers to heaven. Most people with any exposure to Sunday school have heard that story. And then while they're speaking to them, there's a conversation. There's a charge that these people are drunk, you know, that they're speaking these languages. And Peter stands up and says, no, this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He references the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my servants, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. A fairly inclusive passage on the gender front. It also talks about sort of the end of the world. You know, there will be signs in the heavens, blood, fire, and smoke. The sun will turn dark, the moon to blood. So there's an apocalyptic message on this in accompaniment to this. And then Peter is giving this sermon and telling them that these people need to turn to Jesus. These Jewish people, mostly. There may have been Gentiles, but Jewish people need, actually, the book of Acts makes a big deal about when the Gentiles started converting. So I would say at this point, it was probably, at least the story is, it was all Jews who joined the new movement. And so, just like John had done a baptism, the apostles began baptizing the people who wanted to dedicate themselves to the new Kingdom of God movement, the God movement, as Clarence Jordan. Now we come to the climax, is that after this, it says approximately 3,000 people got baptized. So you have the 120 and the 3,000, right? 3,120, exactly on the nose. That's an accurate number. It's probably an estimate or fiction. We won't go there. But after this, it's saying that a thing happened here. It says, so in verse 41, those who accepted Peter's explanation were initiated or baptized, swelling the number to about 3,000, and they were all bound together by the apostles' teachings and they had all things in common, which he translates by their sense of community, by the common meal and prayer. A great reverence came over all of them, while many amazing and instructive things were happening. Trying to figure out where he's getting all of these translations, because this translation isn't scanning the traditional translation. Sorry, I shouldn't be reading it. Let me just read. A great reverence came over everybody, while many amazing and instructive things were done by the apostles. The whole company of believers stuck together and held all things common. They were selling their goods and belongings and dividing them among the group on the basis of one's need. Knit together with singleness of purpose, they gathered at the temple every day, and as they ate the common meal, they went from house to house with a joyful and humble spirit, praising God and showing ever-flowing kindness toward everybody. And day by day, as the people were being saved, rescued, the Lord would add them to the fellowship. So there's the common treasury, right? The first clear reference that sort of puts a bow on my claim that Jesus was a proto-communist and that his first followers were as well. The first thing they do when they start their new movement after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus is they start sharing their property. And it's very clear. They're selling their possessions and sharing it. It's not, we took off a big collection and we could all, you know, we helped poor people with it. It wasn't that. This was even more radical. I have called this passage Occupy Jerusalem. So people who are familiar with the Occupy Wall Street movement what happened, of course, is that the little park just outside of Wall Street was taken over by an encampment. People just set up tents, set up little shanties and shacks, and lived there for weeks on end until the police drove them out. And so in a certain sense, this is sort of a variation on that theme, is that these 120 followers of Jesus who then spill out into the streets, and then they gather another 3,000, and they basically form a spontaneous commune on the spot. Now, we know that ancient texts don't leave out a lot of the details. I'm sure it wasn't that simple or direct. But, you know, the text is giving us the spirit of what happened, giving us kind of the essence of the story, if you will. Any comments you want to add into that, what I added there, Lorraine, or what I described there?
I was just going to point out that, you know, the text itself focuses, it's most clear about the sharing of material possessions,
right,
in terms of selling the goods, selling the property, and sharing amongst everyone according to their individual needs. But also within this text, you see a couple of times it references, so in my translation, the New American Bible, it talks about breaking bread.
Right.
In your text, it's the communal meal. And so
right,
it's not just a sharing of property, it's also the sharing of time and the sharing of
right,
labor.
Right, and the apostles were teaching. They were, you know, instructing people in the new way to live. And obviously what that meant to a certain extent is they were resolving conflicts. You know, there were fights. If 3,000 people are trying to live communally or semi-communally, however you want to understand the passage, you know, the apostles had to sort of sort this out. And this becomes clearer in, I believe, in Acts 6, that there were conflicts, because it talks about conflicts that emerged and how they dealt with them. Just to kind of, was there more you wanted to say? I don't want to just move into my next piece here. Other observations or comments? All right.
That was my point.
So, moving to Acts 32. Through 37. So 32 to 37 is going to be our next parallel passage, and it's just because it sort of just reinforces what we've already seen. And I want to, I'm going to go back again to the to my Cotton Patch version here, because I like this one actually a little more than the Acts 2. Now a single heart and soul was in the body of believers. Not one of them considered his property to be private, but all things were shared by them. With mighty power, the apostles were giving the evidence of Jesus' aliveness, and upon them all was the spirit of abounding goodwill. You know, there wasn't a person in the group in need, for owners of lands or houses were selling them and bringing the proceeds and placing them at the disposal of the apostles. Distribution was then made to everyone on the basis of need. I kind of like that rendering of said the apostles were giving the evidence of Jesus' aliveness. He kind of wavered on the word resurrection there. Anyway, not to, you know, we talked about resurrection last week. We won't get into that again, but let's see. Did I finish where I wanted to finish? So I got through verse 35. And in 36 and 37, there's an interesting thing that sets up actually chapter 5. So it says there's a fellow named, there's a Levite, a name of Cyprus, Joseph. I'm reading now from the New Revised, because Clarence Jordan, bless his heart, puts in these unusual names. He said, so a fellow named Joe, who was nicknamed Barney, given to them by the help by the apostles from an old line family, owned a farm. He sold it, brought the proceeds, and placed them at the disposal of the apostles or the church officers. And there was, but now, and so skipping now to chapter 5, because it doesn't end there. This is actually part of a paragraph, because the next thing it says, but a man named Ananias, let's see, and Clarence changes the name to Harry. There was a man by the name of Harry who sold a piece of property but held back some of the money. His wife, Sapphira, was also in on the deal. He then brought a certain part, put it at the disposal of the apostles. But Peter, or Rock, in the Cotton Patch, said to him, Harry, why are you so full of the devil that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and kept some of the money from the sale of your land? Wasn't the property yours all along? Didn't you make the decision to sell it? Then what came over you to do a thing like this? You are not playing false with men, but with God. While Harry was listening to what was being said, he collapsed and died. It scared the daylights out of all those who were watching. The ushers then got up, put a sheet over him, carried him outside, and buried him. And then about 3 hours later, in walked his wife without knowing what had gone on. Rock asked her, tell me, did you get such and such a price for this land? She said, yes, that's correct. And then Rock said to her, why did you two conspire to deceive or confuse the Lord's Spirit? Listen here, the men who buried your husband are coming in the door, and they'll take you out. And right there, then and there, she collapsed at his feet and died. Lovely story. I don't know. I debated whether to go there, but it's interesting. One of the classical, so most Christians are aware of these passages, and of course, church leaders are aware of them. And yet you don't hear very many church leaders calling for people to live this way. And so there's a couple of different strategies that churches have used to sort of avoid the model that's put out here. One is, it failed. And we do know that in chapter 6 and 7, the apostles fled the area. Or no, people fled the area because they were persecuted. So the Occupy Jerusalem only lasted a few weeks, maybe, just like Occupy Wall Street. It was broken up by the authorities. And there is no parallel. There's no later variation on this story that other communes were started in other parts of the Roman Empire or the Christian Church. So one argument is that the Roman Catholic argument is that this is describing the religious life. That is, people who are called to be monastics or nuns. They live like this. They don't own any wealth. They renounce their wealth because this is just a way to be a specially holy person. But the average person in the pew doesn't have to live this way. That's the Catholic strategy. The Protestant strategy, they don't really have the idea of a religious life or a monastic vocation. So what they offer is that it failed, and that, you know, and so some people even said it was just wrong that they even did it. They had it in their eyes the wrong way. But I'm like, how do you get that? The passage is very clear that this was the great thing. It's only that it got defeated and broken up. But it is kind of a puzzle why you don't find in any other part of the Christian scriptures, or even much in the history of the early church after the Bible, that people try to live this way. It is, however, notable that the earliest post-apostolic, that is the post-New Testament, the post-Christian scriptures, that there was a fairly unanimous citing of community of goods as the model that the Christian movement was aiming to be. Justin Martyr makes this argument. Ignatius makes this argument. Even much later, St. John Chrysostom, who was one of the leading theologians of the Eastern Orthodox movement, spent a lot of energy on community of goods and how important it was. Now, he was probably a monastic, or at least a priest living a monastic style life, despite the fact he was, you know, he wrote what's considered the dominant Eastern Orthodox liturgy, the Liturgy of John Chrysostom, and he emphasized it. So it never disappeared entirely. It was always sort of pointed back to, this is the ideal. Now, eventually, the Catholic Church came up with their theory of, you know, well, only monastics have to do this, and then the Protestant Church did what it said. Well, you know, it was not intended for everybody because you're saved by grace, not by works, or some version of that argument. And so it was sort of dropped. But throughout Christian history, different groups have picked it up again. The Hutterites, to this day, have lived communally since the 1600s, over 300 years, with a brief interruption in Russia when they were under a certain kind of regime where it wasn't very practical to have community of goods. I don't know a lot about it, but they eventually restored it and then moved and migrated to Western United States, living in parts of Canada and parts of the United States, living communally. They still live communally to this day. So they took this model and lived it out. So my view, if I have a view about this, is that the community of goods was perhaps intended to be practiced over and over again and carried out to different churches. But it is a difficult thing to live communally, especially if your economic order in which you're trying to live communally discourages communal living. And having been involved with a commune for a period of about 9 years fairly intimately, and I actually live in a building owned by that commune, I am not intimately involved with them anymore, but it's difficult to share your property when the systems of society don't support that. You have to do all kinds of tax things and you know, create corporations to not mix, you know, not mix religious functions with economic functions. The system just discourages it, makes it difficult to pull off. So that's why I still see this as a model, as is in a certain sense an ideal to attain towards. But I understand that it's not easy for everybody. I would love to live communally. I still want to try it. I mean, I've lived semi-communally a couple of times. I would like to go further, but for a variety of reasons, I don't have that option of doing it right where I am. And maybe someday when I get launched in my own ministry, I'll experiment with it. So before we move on to the next piece of this, Lauren, do you have any anything you want to add here?
I think it's kind of an interesting point that you're making on how difficult it is to live communally, because nothing in our society is set up to support that.
Right.
And I think we could go down the rabbit hole of what's the motivation for that in terms of separated, not allowing or making it more difficult to take collective action or group action, because we do very much live in a capitalist society that mm-hmm. really depends on having as many individuals as possible who have to play the game and pay into the market and purchase the same good again and again and again and again. So there's a lot at stake for making sure that system can be maintained.
And I'm going to parallel this. I'm glad you opened that door, because that's the right door to open. I it's almost like we planned it, but I swear we didn't.
We didn't. Not at all.
We talked about the difference, and we have at other points, I think, touched on the same theme. But so in the early 1800s, there was a big revival of the idea of Christian communalism, but it was occurring mostly in France after the first French Revolution, because there were people, you know, the French Revolution occurred in the 1790s, if I'm not mistaken. I apologize, probably should have done a little research, but I didn't realize I was going to talk about the French Revolution. But anyway, in the period after the French Revolution, and of course, capitalism was beginning to appear. The first Industrial Revolution had happened. The second hadn't yet happened, but it was going to happen by the end of the 1800s. So there was a lot of turmoil. Kings were getting their heads cut off, you know, France. and so there was a lot of sort of, there was this sense that they could remake everything from the ground up. And so socialism and communism were birthed as modern movements in post-revolutionary France. And most of many of these people were Christians. Etienne Cabet is the man who invented the word communism, and he was a Christian communist in the early 1800s. And I'll spell his name for people playing along. E-T-I-E-N-N-E-C-A-B-E-T. He was born in 1788 and died in 1856. And he published, let's see, in 1839. So he went to England because he was part of the rebels in the 1830 July Revolution. He was forced out of France, went to England. He began to develop his ideas on community, especially Robert Owen. Robert Owen was an early British socialist. And so Cabet comes back to France in 1839 and begins preaching this Christian communism, wrote a lengthy book called The Real Christianity According to Jesus Christ in 5 volumes, arguing for communism as a Christian social or economic system. It didn't come to anything in France, so he ended up migrating to the United States and trying to start communes in the United States. The first one was in 1848 that he started to try to create a commune there. So Cabet is considered the originator of modern communism. There were other people like him. Utopian socialists, they're often called, at least by the Marxists, they're called utopian socialists. And these guys had very similar ideas, some more or less Christian Orthodox, some moving away from that. News of this, and so this is, Cabet dies in 1856. Karl Marx wrote his first thoughts on communism in the 1840s. So he had been influenced by the French utopian socialists, but he was a Hegelian trained, or a philosopher trained in Hegelian system, the Hegelian system, and so he applied the Hegelian system of logic and history to the problem of how do you create communism, and came up with his theory of revolutionary communism. And it was atheist. So he basically went around forcing Christians out of the communist movement, particularly ones who were really popular public figures, like Wilhelm Wittling was a German Christian communist, and he was the main target of Marx and Engels. They drove him out of the movement because he wasn't atheist or scientific enough, because they had a scientific socialism, a theory of how to create revolution and transform capitalism, which was still a fairly young economic system, into socialism. So I wanted to tie in that history because it sort of gets to this question of, can a commune survive in a system that's hostile to the idea of sharing and emphasizes individual competition, that you're competing against every other person in your workplace for a better paying job or, promotion or whatever. And so there's a great disincentive to solidarity and sharing. So any questions arise that you want, or comments you want to make about that little sort of thing about the origins of modern communism?
Not in the origins, but the comment you made about the hostility to solidarity, that's right on. Thinking specifically about the workplace, we have such a taboo about discussing pay. Nobody really knows what their coworkers make. Nobody knows, am I getting more? Am I getting less? And without that information, you're definitely stunted in your ability to be able to bargain or to advocate for yourself.
Right. And this is what unionized workplaces are ideally supposed to be about, right? That a unionized workplace, all wage levels are public knowledge. And my wife works at a university. It's not a unionized workplace, but the salary bands are public knowledge. Everybody knows. All they have to do is, you can talk about your income because it's much more transparent and open who gets paid what. in a even though it's a private university, it still has that practice. And I've been in other places where that was the practice, is that salary was a public thing in a sense, that, you know, they didn't want you going around. It was intended to make, you know, just be transparent, because, you know, and I guess public corporations have to do this more than privately held ones. But even that, you know, it's still, yeah, if you knew what your coworkers made, maybe the coworkers would band together to get better pay for everybody instead of just keep competing against one another, maybe. And that's the idea behind unions, is that it sort of gives everybody the same knowledge, and it tries to make clear how you get better pay. And it also tries to sort of unite the workers to agitate for higher pay. Of course, the union movement has deteriorated in the United States so incredibly. Some of those are internal, but, you know, at any rate, it's also external. The businesses just don't want to increase wages and don't want to deal with having contract workers. They want to be able to sort of arbitrarily decide who gets paid what based on their best sense of what will do the most for the company profit, in terms of profit. Anything we want to, because I'm ready to kind of move away from this sort of modern communism contrast. I want to talk a little bit about the second coming, but we're going to talk about communism. So I almost feel like this is almost anticlimactic, that this discussion of communalism in the early church, even though this was, in a sense, the whole arc of what we've been doing is building up to the first Christians lived this way. They shared their wealth. They felt it was a natural, naturally developed out of the teachings of Jesus on wealth. And we went through those teachings pretty closely through the Gospel of Luke. And so, you know, that this happened, but that it didn't become a generalized practice among Christian churches is true, but it was more present in that first period after the origins of Christianity, prior to, say, the Nicene Creed, at which point this sort of distinction between the monastic and the public was sort of rigid, made more clear, because they, you know, all these bishops got together and cardinals and decided, maybe they weren't cardinals yet, maybe just bishops, and decided, one, what was the true doctrine, and two, what was the right practice for the church. And so communalism was sort of relegated to a monastic thing. Although that had been happening already, they just made it, they sort of codified it. But what is interesting is that, and this is maybe the last point I want to make on this whole, this idea of sharing wealth, and particularly a concern for the poor, is that at least in the writings of the early Christians after the Christian scriptures were written, there was a strong emphasis that what the Christians did in terms of mutual aid and caring for poor people was unprecedented. That Rome had almost no provision for poor people. If you were poor, well, too bad, so sad, if you didn't have friends who wanted to help you out. Whereas the Christian church, the Christian movement, the early Christian movement had a very different view. It believed that it was divinely tasked to care for poor people. And that continues in the Catholic Church, at least, and in some Protestant churches too. That's sort of the one corollary of the teachings of Jesus they've sort of tried to hold on to. Now, in a perverse way, the conservative movement, and particularly the Christian conservative movement, which is by far the biggest element, has in fact argued that the churches should take over welfare, should take over public aid and food stamps and so on, and that the state should get out of that business. So it's an interesting that with the rise of that ideology, the states, the government, the federal government and the state governments have been cutting benefits pretty systematically since the 80s, after a period from, say, the 1930s, when Roosevelt came in and began the New Deal. Public social spending grew fairly solidly throughout that whole period and kind of mushroomed briefly in the 60s under the Great Society of Johnson, but then after that, the conservative counterattack began. And I can talk about that, there was an economic motivation. It wasn't just a religious thing. And it also wasn't just greed. It was actually a shift in the penetration of capitalism around the world and the ability of foreign capitalist competitors to compete with the United States at a level they hadn't been able to do throughout the 40s, 50s, and 60s. The United States ran capitalist economy worldwide. Its power began to erode in the 70s, and that's why there was this reversion to a sort of more mean-spirited understanding of social spending. Anyway, spent a lot of time on that, but I just kind of want to put a – because you may wonder, you know, I wondered as a kid when I read these passages about sharing with – you know, sharing all their goods. I'm like, why doesn't the churches do that? It seems so obvious to me that that's the intent of these passages, is to hold this up as a model. And I found out that there were communes, and I tried to live in one. But it was a puzzling to me that the rest of my fellow Christians, almost none of them saw it the same way. They didn't – they thought this was a bizarre idea. And I said, well, you're just following the world. You're following the system. You're not following Jesus. That was my view. I was a little dogmatic back in those days. Anyway, do you have any comments you want to make on that little bit that where I went on there?
No, I think we're, like you said, we've kind of wrapped that up a little. So
all right.
We do have a couple of other big passages to get to.
Well, we're going to do those more quickly, and in fact, I misinformed you. I thought I had set this for a 90-minute show. It's still only giving me 60 minutes, so we will be done in the next 22 minutes. Yeah, my bad. I noticed that earlier, and I didn't mention it. So we're going to move to two more passages, and we're going to go through these somewhat quickly. I mentioned that the Christian churches, at least the first generation of them after the period that we're talking about, after the end of the book of Acts, believed that they were divinely commanded to care for poor people. And there is a passage that was not in Luke, that is in Matthew, that actually makes this blindingly explicit, and it ties it to the second coming. So this is a nice place to sort of end. Our thing is to briefly talk about the meaning of the second coming. Luke doesn't talk a lot about it, but he does. But he doesn't tie it directly to this economic thing. And so I'm going to go to Matthew 31 through 46, and I'm going to go to my cotton patch to start this.
You're in chapter 25, correct?
25, starting at 31. So I'm going to read the Cotton Patch version, just because it's fun. So when the Son of Man starts his revolution with all his band around him, then he will assume authority, and all the nations will be assembled before him, and he will sort them out like a farmer separating his cows from his hogs, penning the cows on the right and the hogs on the left. And then the leader of the movement will say to those on his right, "Come, you pride of my father, share in the movement that was set up for you since creation. For I was hungry, and you shared your food with me. I was thirsty, and you shared your water with me. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. Ragged, and you clothed me. Sick, and you nursed me. I was in jail, and you stood by me." Then the people of justice will answer, "Sir, when did we see you hungry and share our food, or thirsty and share our water? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or ragged and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in jail and stand by you?" And the leader of the movement will reply, "When you did it to one of these humblest brothers of mine, you did it to me." And then he will say to those on his left, "Get away from me, you fallen skunks, and into the flaming hell reserved for the confuser and his crowd. For I was hungry, you shared nothing with me. I was thirsty, you gave me no water. I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me. Ragged, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in jail, you didn't stand by me." And then these two will ask, "Sir, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or ragged or sick or in jail and do nothing about your needs?" And then he will answer, "When you failed one of these humblest people, you failed me." And these will take an awful beating, while the just ones will have the joy of living. I think that's a fun interpretation of that passage. So,
that is.
the hogs and the cows instead of the sheep and the goats is the traditional language. But it gets the idea across. And of course, this, I feel like I'd be remiss if I mentioned the Universalists have a little trouble with this passage, because the verse 46 says you will go, these evil ones, or these judged negative ones, will go away to eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life, which Clarence Jordan softens the language a little bit. When you failed these homeless people, you fail me, these will take an awful beating, and the just ones will have joy of living. So he moderates that idea a little. I do a different thing with this, with that piece, just if anybody cares. Verse 32 says, nations, not individuals, are gathered, and he will separate peoples one from another. I argue that these are collectives, and what's being destroyed in that final punishment. And, of course, I think the whole passage is, to a certain degree, a symbolic passage, although it's talking about the future, but it's a symbolic about what I would almost say is the process of history, as if there, you know, there's the classic Dr. Martin Luther King says, the arc of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice. And so what I tend to read this passage is not that this is a future moment in time that appears, you know, but rather that it is, in a certain sense, this is a principle of justice that needs to work through history. Because even as critical as I am of capitalism, one thing you can say about capitalism is that it has enabled more people to survive and to have a higher standard of living than any previous economic system, which includes feudalism and the slave system of the ancient Roman Empire. And people have somewhat, relatively more freedom now than they did under those previous European systems. When it spreads to the rest of the world, we can get into that. You know, capitalism has done terrible things to some very positive economies here and there. And of course, this to me is where Marx comes in again, you know, analyzing capitalism as a global system and its tendency to, yes, improve the lives of people, but at the same time subjugate them or alienate them or exploit them or turn them against one another. All these are reasons Marx says that as good as capitalism is at solving economic scarcity, it actually reintroduces it in a new form. And so I'm digressing a little bit. I digressed there a little bit. But so getting back to this story of Jesus is that this Matthew 25 passage is that this judgment to me is working out through history, that systems that fail to do these simple things, you know, enough food for people, enough drink for people, you know, enough clothing for people, caring for the sick, a system that doesn't do that deserves to die, to just disappear and go away. So I tend to think of it as nations, peoples, and systems as what is being destroyed in that final verse 46. So that is my, if you will, hot take on Matthew 25. Any comments, any points you want to lift up, Lorraine?
This is just the passage for me that, you know, every time you have somebody claiming that we are or should be a Christian nation, and then almost in the same breath saying that, oh, but we don't need welfare and we don't need this and we don't need all these social supports. This is the passage that I come back to and go, but we can't do both of those things at the same time. It's one or the
and
other.
When I was a kid, it was, oh, the church should do this. Well, we've been trying that for decades now, turning over social services to churches, and what happens is there's more poverty. Poverty's been growing. It doesn't work. Oddly enough, the state is one of the few things that has actually been able to feed a mass number of people. Way more people get fed by food stamps than get fed by food pantries, honestly. The church can't fill the gap. Anyway, so.
Well, and you turn it over to the church, and you have a whole lot of small groups trying to do something as opposed to a larger collective organization that can pool resources and can delegate. And I mean, you know, bless the government and all of our bureaucracy, but ultimately there's more opportunity there for efficiency and actually maximizing what resources you do have and distributing them as best you can and as far as you can.
absolutely. I mean, my understanding of socialism is that, and of communism, is that it doesn't really mean the government runs all the businesses like they tried to do in the Soviet Union. Even the Soviet Union gave up on that model at different points and had private sectors. They were very small. And, of course, China has a very large private sector now, when for years it was all government-run businesses, or at least businesses that were, in theory, collective. The separation of church and state has, I think, muddied the waters, even though I believe in separation of church and state, because for some Christians, what the separation of church and state means is that the state shouldn't do anything like care for poor people, because Jesus commanded his followers to care for poor people. But yet, you read the Jewish scriptures, and I would say even parts of the Christian Bible, the Christian scriptures that talk about the role of the state, they're very small. They're not a lot of them. But they're there. I'm thinking of Romans 12 and 13, I think. It talks about that the state is a rewarder. It punishes the wicked and rewards the just. If you take that language and put it in this context of, you know, the criminal element in biblical morality is often the wealthy, and the just element is the poor, it seems to me that that is echoed even in Paul's letters. And Paul, you know, so the idea that the state or the government shouldn't have anything to do with alleviating poverty is based on a very modern situation where we have this church-state separation, and we have a lot of Christians whose faith or theology is, for lack of a better term, very exclusivistic and pure, you know, sort of, you know, we're trying to follow Jesus perfectly without caring for poor people, or I don't know. It's a very bizarre religious culture that we live in. I'll give you a final comment, but then I want to move to the very last passage that we're going to try to cover tonight.
I just looked at the time, so yeah. No, let's move on to our next passage.
We're going to go to Revelation 21. So again, we're jumping outside the Luke and Acts box that we've been in the whole time. And so we've talked about the final judgment, right? The people who are poor, or people who care for the poor, are welcomed into the new kingdom, the eternal life, and people who, or nations that are not, are destroyed. So Revelation 21 takes up some of these themes. So we're going to start with 21:1 through 4. Or no, we can go a little further through maybe 5. Maybe further. We'll see. So then, and I'm going to, since I don't have a cotton patch version of Revelation, Clarence Jordan probably intended to do it, but he didn't finish the entire New Testament before he passed. So 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is now among mortals. God will dwell with them. They will be God's people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eye. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. I'm going to pause right there. This is beautiful language. As a kid, this was one of my favorite passages. God will wipe away the tears from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. You know, it's like, well, I believe this was heaven, but now, if I'm going to talk about this passage, the New Jerusalem came down out of heaven and landed on earth. So this beautiful prophecy, no more tear, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, is on earth. And of course, we could go through this passage a little further. I want to pick up a couple of pieces here. So verse 24, because this ties into the Matthew 25 passage. It says, the nations will walk by the light. The light is the glory of God. Its lamp is the Lamb. That's verse 23. So let me back up to 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So tying that to my interpretation of nations in Matthew 25, you know, this is, in a certain sense, the sequel. This is the eternal reward. And again, it's so clear from the very, and we didn't go into the Hebrew scripture, but we could say that this sort of generous sharing of possessions starts in a certain sense with the myth of the Garden of Eden, right? That they didn't have to work. They just ate the fruit off the trees. Everything they needed was provided. The earth was so abundant. And, of course, we know that there were hunter-gatherers who kind of lived that way. And we talked about primitive communism a couple of weeks ago, or maybe last time. No, it was probably at least two or three episodes ago. And that Adam and Eve story kind of harkens back to this period where you didn't have to work. You just had to go out and gather food. I mean, it is work, but it's not the same work as agricultural work where you have to grow a farm, which happens as human populations grow. Eventually, they did have to turn to agricultural practices. And I have finished with 9 minutes. And when I say I'm finished, I'm done with what I think I had to say. There are pieces in this passage of 21 and even 22 that I could go into more in depth. But what I want to sort of emphasize is the Adam and Eve story is prosperity in a very primitive state. The New Jerusalem is prosperity in a fairly complex state. It's a city, not a garden. Lots of people are in the city. Only a few people lived in the garden. And yet, so it sort of ties, it sort of bookends the Christian canon or the biblical canon. And so when we talk about the second coming, we're talking about the arrival of this condition in which poverty is destroyed. There's no sorrow. There's no mourning, no crying. The tears are wiped away. I don't know if, I'll be honest, I don't know if this is possible, but just today I was thinking about this, getting ready for this. I guess I really am, in a certain sense, a utopian. And I could talk about what I believe, but, you know, the growth of medicine in the past two centuries under capitalism to eliminate polio, to eliminate chicken pox and measles among the vast majority of Western populations and so on, the ability of just that much, and then the abundance that capitalism can produce. Everybody agrees that the productive capacity for food alone is enough to feed the entire human population. The fact that thousands starve to death every single day is not a problem with the productive side of capitalism. It's a problem with how the system decides who gets to eat, which, as we know, is based on can you buy and pay for your food? Are you working and getting a wage? And we know, and one of the things, this is a contradiction of capitalism, is that, and this I think is really came into crisis in the 70s, which is why there was this downturn in the U.S. economy, and no longer were they the most, all of a sudden they were being competed with Germany and China, and Japan began to compete very heavily, as well as did the Middle East with the OPEC cartel, competing against U.S. dominance of capitalism, is that and I lost my thread there, sorry, I will take a breath and pick it back up, is that the system is not rational. It's based on individual competition. And so the fact that there are people, so many people out of work in an industrialized nation like the United States, and the same thing is happening now in Europe. Europe's unemployment rates are rising. And the argument of many Marxists is that what has happened is that the productive capacity of capitalism has outstripped the need for human labor. In other words, using machines and automation, we can produce almost everything with a much smaller workforce. And so these people become redundant. We don't need them to get, have jobs or incomes, and which is why poverty is rising, even though the productive capacity of capitalism is just could feed everybody tomorrow if it was just oriented the right direction. But it won't be, because it's tied to this idea that you only get to live if you work and can pay for your own food and your own housing and your own clothing. And so that system is, in fact, obsolescent and needs to be replaced. And that, to me, in a nutshell, is the definition of socialism, which will hopefully lead to communism. But anyway, I'm going to give you a minute, because we've got literally 4 minutes to wrap up. Well, again, I want to thank you for sticking with me all these months and weeks. And I'm really glad to have this finished. I'm hoping to maybe create transcripts, or at least an edited mega transcript of kind of everything we've talked about, and put that up somewhere. So any comments? Where would you like to finish your last 3.5 minutes here?
I just want to circle back to so we're in Revelations chapter 21, verse
yes.
4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death or mourning, wailing or pain. And you know, like you said, it's just such a beautiful verse. It's so intensely comforting. And so we shared very early on in the show our, you know, kind of respective religious backgrounds and personal theologies. And so I'm not a Christian. This is not, the basis of my spirituality. And yet those words still just latch on. And I think for me, even though I'm kind of ambivalent on afterlife and heaven and do I believe in it? Do I not? But this idea, this passage in particular, I think that it doesn't have to be some mystical, metaphysical thing. This is what happens when you do have that community and you have that close support. It's not a literal end to death, or that there will never, ever be another second of suffering, but it's the promise that when these things do occur, there's going to be someone there to pick you up and carry you forward.
Well said. Well said. And I would chime in on that. I only got 2 minutes, so I can't get into my eschatology very deep at all. But I earlier said I'm a utopian. I really believe in the potential of human beings to create paradise and heaven on earth. And I believe that the Jesus gospel, the gospel of Jesus, this compassion and love, and I believe that even the Buddha's teachings on compassion, or the Krishna, you know, I don't think it's just a Jesus thing, but I believe that the potential to create a world of love and sharing and abundance is within our grasp. We have the technology. We can make it faster, stronger, but the system's getting in the way. And admittedly, the system got us where we are, but it can't get us where we need to go next. It's not just about what future is possible with capitalism. It's what future is desirable. And this is why the socialist movement exists at all, is to contest the inevitable contradiction between private wealth and public good. Well, we are now in the last minute of this series. Thanks, everyone who's been listening. And thank you, Lorraine, again. I can't stress enough how important it is to me to have a partner in trying to pull this off, and I've pulled it off, and I hope to make it available in lots of new ways. I consider this sort of a first draft of another thing, and maybe I could bring you in on that attempt too. So anything you want to say in closing in about 20 seconds to finish here?
Well, I'm sure that we'll have future plans for something. We haven't made them yet, but I'm sure there'll be something.
Right. I'm going to kind of take a little bit of a summer break. So the podcast will
Amen.
Be back in business soon. Have a great summer, Lorraine. And I will see you in a few weeks in Chicago. All right.
Yes,
goodbye, everyone.
Good night.